Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. So I was thinking about our scripture for today, which I'll read in just a moment, but it talks about a God who is pictured, metaphorically I think, as being very far away. It's the Jewish imagination of the God towering over the world in the heavens. And yet, the same psalm talks about a God who is also near. I thought about this story that I came across a while ago. It was an illustration in a book by a guy named Peter Grieg, and he wrote a book called How to Pray, and he talked about different ways that prayers come together, and we're not thinking that they're going to come together. And he tells a story about how he's supposed to be far away. I believe he lives in the UK, but he was flying internationally, and, well, God put something interesting together. He said, I was stranded in Chicago. All airplanes had been grounded by the eruption of a volcano all the way in Iceland. It disrupted all this air travel, and he couldn't get home to England. So he writes, I asked God how God wanted to use me during this interruption. Several American friends had already been kind enough to invite me to stay at their place, but as I prayed, I found myself suddenly thinking about a particular friend who lived 150 miles west in Madison, Wisconsin. So he emailed, hey, I'm in Chicago. Can I come crash on your couch? He said, I didn't know that my friend Joe that I just emailed had received terrible news. I didn't know that his worried wife had just asked him, in all the people that you know anywhere in the world, who do you wish you had on this couch right now? He said, I didn't know that Pete replied, or pardon me, I didn't know that Joe replied, I wish that Pete was on my couch, but I know that's crazy because he's in England and he's never even been to our home or seen it. Well, Pete, who was supposed to be far away because he lived in England, was actually right there and able to travel there, close enough and available to be involved with his friend. So solidarity and presence was assumed to be very remote all the way in England, but miraculously for Joe, it came near and sat on his couch. Well, in a very similar way, the God of the Old Testament, again, is portrayed as very majestic, the greatest God among all the gods. Sometimes a distant God. In Psalm 33, we read, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Happy is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all humankind. From where he sits enthroned, he watches all the inhabitants of the earth. He, the Lord, who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. So here again, we see a God looking down from the heavens. He is contemplating, he is observing, and there is his counsel, his laws, his principle, his wisdom that serves as sort of foundational principles for the cosmos. And all this supersedes and overrides and frustrates the counsel, usually the evil counsel of the nations. And that is the arrangement, so to speak, the cosmology. God is up in the heavens. So this is Israel's king, and people, tribes back then, nations, needed great gods and kings because otherwise they would get swallowed up by empires. So this is Israel's king. Powerful, strong, sets forth the principles of the universe, the lawgiver, big, majestic, far away, up in the heavens looking down. But then there's this breadcrumb. This is the same God who fashions the hearts of those people that God is observing. The Hebrew word for fashions here is the same word that could be used for a potter who is doing pottery, sculpting clay. God fashions people. God sculpts people. God fashions their hearts. So like our friend who materialized on his buddy's couch when he was supposed to be in England, God is thought to be very far, but actually, God is very involved, and God is very near. This word heart that I've been focusing on this summer appears twice within these very few verses. The psalmist mentions God's heart and that God fashions our hearts. And our message series through Labor Day has been the heart of life, and we're looking at the various ways in which the psalmists talk about the heart. The word heart is used over 650 times in the Bible. 105 of them are in the Old Testament Psalms. It's a very important word. And as we just have been discussing, we modern people tend to think of the heart as the physical pump. This is the heart of the anatomy textbook. And we think of everything having to do with our personality as above the neck, right? As being up here. But that's actually not our lived experience. What we experience is that we feel things here, or sometimes we feel things here lower in the gut as well. So we will say things like, "Oh, my heart goes out to her." My heart, we don't say my brain goes out to her. What are you talking about? Your brain goes out to her. No, when somebody's in trouble, we might say, "Oh, my heart goes out to her." Or if we say, if someone says, "Oh, my heart is broken," that's a very different thing than if someone were to say, "Oh, my brain or my head is broken." Very different. So our experience of our many feelings and our sensations are here. Sensations of emotional warmth and connection. And in case you haven't heard me say it, in the latter part of the 20th century, researchers named John and Beatrice Lacy and others discovered that the heart actually does have its own kind of brain. They tried to start a field called neuro, meaning the neurology, cardiology having to do with the heart, because there are more than 40,000 neurons in the heart, which is as many as some important processing centers in the brain. And they learned, other researchers as well, that the heart doesn't just respond to the brain like a robot or a slave. It actually talks back. Sometimes it actually takes the lead. It processes, it coordinates with other organs, and it talks back to the brain. It synchronizes things in the body. And along with the brain, it produces something very important called oxytocin, which is often referred to as the love hormone or the bonding hormone. According to the research of one group called the HeartMath Institute, oxytocin is involved in childbirth, lactation, trust, friendship, bonding with others, and the heart produces about the same amount of oxytocin as the brain. So the heart really does things. It really does help us feel in some way, shape, or form. And I continue to be interested in the way that the writers in the scriptures refer to this word heart, not having understood any modern anatomy whatsoever. So when the psalmist says God fashioned the hearts of people, I think the psalmist is talking about the will and the psycho-emotional center of the person. God fashioned us. God fashioned our hearts, who we are. And his wisdom and his ways are for us. We are in connection with God. Very important that maybe that oxytocin is involved in spiritual connection. That would be an interesting study to do. Good luck getting funding for it, but it would be interesting to do. What does that connection look like? Well, sometimes to illustrate a point, we can illustrate the opposite. And so I want to illustrate what disconnection looks like in words of someone who went through it. An article in Preaching Today tells us about former Red Sox player Barney Carbo. Barney Carbo was known for hitting a home run in the 1975 World Series. Carbo recounts, "I stood in the batter's box awaiting the next pitch. It was game 6 of the World Series. My team, the Red Sox, trailed the Cincinnati Reds by 3 runs in the 8th inning, and we needed to win this game to stay alive, and I was sweating bullets. 2 men on base, I could even the score with a single swing. I took that swing and I watched as the ball sailed over the center field wall," the longest home run that there is, right? Center field, a home run. Now, he says, "You might imagine that hitting a clutch home run in a crucial World Series contest would be the defining moment of my life. The truth, however, is I was totally miserable. I was addicted to drugs. I'd even used some before that game. I spent the next few years bouncing around from team to team until I finally washed out of the big leagues altogether. I was 32 years old and my career was over." He talks about how he continued to use drugs and be addicted for the next 8 years. He said to his wife, "We need to slow this down." She said, "No, we're going to continue to live it up." They filed for divorce. He continued to abuse drugs and alcohol. He married again, and he met somebody who introduced him to faith. And he prayed that Christ would work in his life. And he felt a difference, and he continued to use drugs to the point, he says, of losing all hope. Sitting in my home, he writes, I was ready to take my own life. I felt like I tried everything, and I was worthless. After suffering a panic attack, I was sent to the hospital where I met a retired pastor. The pastor spoke with me about the Bible, and he taught me about Jesus and how true healing could happen if I would trust in him. I then started to grow in my understanding of what it really means to live for Christ every day and to rely on him for forgiveness and for strength. He had one final relapse, and then he met his third wife, Tammy. And he says, we have now been married for 26 years, and I have been clean the entire time. He made it. I want others to know there is hope. There is a third way. There is a way out of the deadly seduction of abusing drugs. Not only does Christ offer the way out, but he also offers the way into a life more joyful and abundant than anyone could imagine. Truly, our God is an awesome God. And now he has a baseball club ministry for kids called the Diamond Club Ministry. His story reminds me of what happens in a dramatic way when we are disconnected from God's wisdom. Remember, it talks about the Psalms talks about God sets forth his precepts, a design. And Bernie's story reminds me of what happens when we live disconnected from that design, estranged from it. When we are estranged from ourselves and our design, when we are disconnected from that design, we become naturally unhappy. And when we become unhappy, we seek out experiences to numb that unhappiness, like addiction or engaging in behaviors that distract us, entertain us, at least for a little bit. It can be lots of things. It can be food. It can be shopping. It can be all kinds of things. But we have to numb and distract because we're not happy. And we are not happy because we are not living in accordance with our design, with our fashioning, with the way our heart has been fashioned by God. But when we embrace our design, life sort of clicks, and we're living in harmony, and we are happy. You would think a professional pro ball player who hit a game-winning home run in a World Series would be super happy, but he was miserable, and he had tried to numb and numb and numb that unhappiness. He was living disconnected from his design, the way that God fashioned his heart. That's pretty interesting because he had a lot to be happy about in a worldly way, lots of money, lots of fame, anything he wanted. He was miserable. Now, let's take the opposite. What about people that might not be pro ball players, that might have everyday jobs, some jobs that might feel thankless to them at times? There was an article in Fast Company 2013, and I'll just sort of summarize and talk through it. But a researcher started interviewing hospital workers, and these are not the surgeon, these are not like the heart surgeons that they're interviewing or the well-paid admin. These are people who cleaned out patients' rooms each day. And the research assumed these people are probably miserable. Like that's, they're cleaning up, you know, yucky sheets and stuff. And there was some of that. But she also found a group of workers within this group of jobs who felt like what they did was critically important and they were happy doing it. They described their work, some of them, in rich relational terms, talking about their interaction with patients and visitors. Many of them reported going out of their way to learn as much as possible about the people whose rooms they cleaned. It was not just that they were taking the same job and feeling better about it. It was like they were doing that job, but also a different job, because some of them, I say they were living in connection with their design, didn't see themselves as custodial workers at all. One described forming a bond with patients such that she continued to write letters to some of them after they were discharged. Another paid attention to which patients seemed to have a few visitors or no visitors, and they would make sure to double back to spend some time with them. Some of these custodial workers said things like, I'm an ambassador for the hospital, or I see myself as a healer. My role here is to do everything I can to promote the healing of the patients. One worker told how she rotated the art in the rooms of coma patients. She would take paintings down in one room and put them up in the other. She explained, well, maybe it's at least possible that a change in scenery might spark something in their comatose brains. These workers were quietly creating the work that they wanted to do out of the work they had been assigned to do. So the researchers called them job crafters. They had one job description, but then they built upon it and they did something even better, living out of the design from which God fashioned them. Amazing. And that generated an energy and a care around them. And I noticed there's a dynamic around here too that I don't think they named in that article. That's compassion. When our hearts are aligned with the way that God fashioned them to be, just like oxytocin probably kicks in some ways, so does compassion. I'm still waiting for them to find the compassion neuron, if you will. Bernie's Baseball Ministries, let's start that for youth, compassion. These workers going into a room, somebody's been in a coma for a month, let's change the artwork, see if it does something, I care about them. Let me write them a letter after they are discharged. The psalmist tells us something of God's heart is transmitted to human being, his wisdom, his ways, his precepts, the thoughts of his heart. His heart has thoughts. The psalmist tells us that. So there's this portrait of God. He's far away in the heavens, and yet at the same time, we receive the thoughts of God's heart, and God has fashioned our hearts in an intimate way, like a potter sculpting clay. How do you think your heart has been fashioned? How would you describe your design? It's different than mine. It's different than the person sitting next to you. What energy, what impulses are, what yearning is there for compassion, service, joy, excellence, beauty, goodness, kindness, challenge, opportunity? What has God planted in your heart? There's no right answer. The right answer is whatever God has planted in your heart. That is the right answer. Key to part of life is joy, living in congruence with those answers. They're probably a set of answers. And if you don't have a clear sense of how your heart has been fashioned by God, that's okay. That's normal because we don't know how to ask these questions in our society. It's more like, well, what's the job that you have that you're paid to do? I'm not asking that question. This is a different question. When you get out of bed in the morning, what do you think you are fashioned to do? And my experience is most of us are a little blind to that, and we need other people that love us and know us to offer compassionate words of, I see you lighting up. I see you getting excited when you do this. Well, what about this? I've always been good at that. Well, I know you're good at it, but I don't see you loving it. What do you love? What are you excited about? When do you come alive? If you don't know the answers to the question, this is a great time to begin answering those questions, and we're going to pray for God to help us answer those questions. And maybe these are conversations that continue over lunch or a conversation with a loved one later today or later this week. But the opportunity is to live in harmony with our design. And when we don't live in harmony with our design, we will be unhappy. And we will try to find a way to numb that unhappiness. And that will take us to a good place. But the opportunity is the opposite, to live in harmony with the way that God made you and to enjoy and to experience and live an abundant life. Let's pray. Almighty God, many of us don't receive much orientation at all on how to connect with our own hearts, the way we are made by you, the way that you, the potter, has fashioned us, the clay. Help us get past our ideas about ourselves, our illusions about ourselves, our hang-ups about ourselves, messages we've received about who we are supposed to be, and help us to see design. Help us to see beauty. Help us to notice where we find ourselves lighting up with excitement, joy, curiosity. Where are you leading us, O God, as individuals and us as a church? Communicate the precepts, the thoughts, the wisdom of your heart to ours. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.